There's an outline on the back of your bulletin that you can follow with the message on. And we are going to read a single verse in James 5 and then turn over to a parallel text in Matthew 5 to read. James 5:12. And then we'll go over to Matthew 5, so you might be finding your place there and hold your finger or stick a paper in there to track with as well. James 5:12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. And then if you go back to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, beginning at verse 33, Jesus, and James is obviously echoing this, and Jesus says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. If you've ever been called on to testify in court, you're going to be asked to raise your hand and answer affirmatively. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? Are you violating Scripture if you agree to that oath and put yourself under it in court? Of course, our president and our elected officials all must lay one hand on the Bible and again raise the other hand and take the oath of office. Are they disobeying the very Bible that they are swearing upon when they do so? There are some Christians who would answer yes. I would be among those who would say no, and I'll explain why in a moment. But however you answer, I think you need to be clear on the meaning of James's words here in our text, which, as I mentioned, succinctly sums up Jesus's longer words in Matthew chapter 5. I believe that these words go beyond the mere issue of taking oaths and deal with the more daily matter that we face of truthful speech, talking straight. Now, no matter what your view on taking oaths is, I think that everyone would agree that there is a crisis of truth in our culture today. There are many who would deny that there is such a thing as absolute truth. Whatever's true for you, they would say, is true. Doesn't matter about the facts, just does it ring true in your heart? Then that must be true. And so you become the standard of truth for you, but there's no outside truth. Not to pick on them, if you happen to fall in one of these categories, I hope you labor to dispel the common idea. But politicians and contractors, I might add, and car salesmen are notorious for promising things they don't deliver on. And that is too bad, because when that happens, it just further serves to unravel the fabric of our society as far as being broken promises. I think the fact that the promise keeper movement, the men's movement, has attracted thousands of men to rallies around our country reveals a nerve that needs to be addressed there, and that is that men are realizing that there is a need to have integrity in keeping our promises, our word. If we say, I will be faithful to my wife until death do us part, then we need to follow through on that promise, that commitment. If we make a promise to a customer as a Christian businessman, We need to keep that promise, even if it costs us financially. If we make promises to our children, we need to follow through and keep those promises to the best of our ability. And so all of these, I think, are behind James's statement in our text, which is saying to us that as believers, we must be truthful in our communication. And he adds, so that we do not fall under judgment. Now, to understand James's words here and the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, we need to understand how the Jews in that day were using oaths. Oaths ought to foster truthfulness, but in reality, they had become a facade for lying. The Jews held, they had all kinds of rules, for example. If you swore by God in his name, then you're bound. Boy, you got to keep that one. But if you swear by something lesser, well, you know, you can fudge on it a little. And Jerusalem, the temple, that's not God. And so we don't have to keep those vows. And so it was a game they were playing. And Jesus confronts this very strongly in Matthew 23, where he confronts the Pharisees. In verses 16 to 22 there, he says to them, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men." Which is more important, the gold of the temple, or the temple, that sanctified the gold? "And whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." So, that's the situation behind Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, behind James's command to us here, is not to make any of these foolish oaths at all, but rather when you speak, let your yes mean yes, let your no mean no. And so the real issue they're dealing with is speaking the truth at all times. Now, in a moment, I'll share why I don't think Jesus or James were prohibiting all oaths, but we want to consider James's teaching under four headings this morning. First of all, James is showing that believers must work at truthful communication. He begins with, "but above all," and you may wonder, as I did studying this, why does he say "above all"? Is it really more important than anything else James has said thus far, that we refrain from swearing or taking an oath? Well, I would probably think not, but commentators offer differing suggestions on why he says "but above all." Some relate it to the preceding context, and especially to what James has said about the matter of the tongue. You'll remember he spoke on it twice in chapter 1, devoted most of chapter 3 to that subject, hit it again twice in chapter 4. And so they would say that James is here summing up his line of thought on that subject and emphasizing that truthful speech undergirds everything else. There are others who say that it's just a literary phrase, kind of a marker that means finally or in conclusion. I think maybe Douglas Moo hits it correctly when he says James wants to highlight this prohibition, perhaps or probably because he sees it as getting at the ultimate issue of personal integrity. Personal integrity, of course, is vital. Now, some, too, see no logical connection between this verse and the ones before it and the one after. They say it's just chapter 5 is a jumble of random exhortations. There's no flow of thought at all. I would like to think, however, that James is a bit more logical than that. He has been dealing with both worldliness and the spirit of pride that underlies that worldliness throughout chapters 4 and 5. And in those chapters, from chapter 4, verse 1 down to 5:18, he makes the point that faith resists arrogance by humbling itself before God. In chapter 4, 1 through 12, he shows that true faith resists arrogance but in relationships by humility, and especially at the root of that humility is humbling yourself in the presence of the Lord. Then in verses 13 to 17, he talks about those who boast about tomorrow. And again, he is showing that true faith humbly waits on God for the future. Then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, he shows that true faith patiently waits for God's future judgment in humility. And now he deals with humility in the matter of speech, of speaking the truth and not making these boastful, self-serving oaths. And then from chapter 5, verse 13 down to 18, he will show that true faith practices humility by depending on God in prayer. So I think that that theme of humility nicely ties together James 4 and James 5. Now, as you think about it, oaths are necessary because the human heart has a bent toward fudging on the truth, especially when it's not to our advantage or seemingly to our advantage to tell the truth. In speaking about the depravity that is common to the human race in Romans 3:13, the Apostle Paul says that with their tongues, they keep on deceiving. That is the fallen human tendency, to deceive with our tongues, to say things that we know aren't true, but we want to look good. We want to make ourselves something we're not. You know, it's interesting, you don't have to teach your little child to lie. They pick up on that real easily. You have to teach them to tell the truth, especially when they realize this may not be to my immediate advantage to tell the truth in this situation, but that's especially when they need to learn to speak the truth. And so do we as adults. Now, you'll notice that James is not speaking to those outside the church, as he did in chapter 5, the first part of the chapter. He says, my brethren. He's talking to Christians. And that means that becoming a Christian does not automatically somehow seal you unto the truth so that you just naturally tell the truth all the time and in every situation. In fact, there are many exhortations throughout Scripture to believers to be people of truth because Scripture recognizes this is a battleground. For example, in Ephesians 4:15, Paul says we should be speaking the truth in love, always with that balance. In love, but the truth. He goes on a few verses later in Ephesians 4:25 and says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The Apostle Peter echoes a similar thing in 1 Peter 3:10, where he's citing really from Psalm 34:12. He says, the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil, and here it is, and his lips from speaking deceit. So don't assume, well, I'm a Christian, I don't have to worry about this one. It's a problem for all of us as Christians, and we've got to work at truthful communication. Now let's look secondly here for a moment at what the Bible says about making oaths or vows. And in a nutshell, the Bible does not prohibit all oaths, but it does restrict them. When James says, do not swear, he is not talking there about using profane speech, about taking the Lord's name in vain, although the Bible clearly prohibits that. The third commandment in Exodus 20, verse 7 says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. And I believe our Lord affirms that command even in the Lord's Prayer when he says we should pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. That is to say, we are to reverence God with our words and with all of our lives. We are never to use God's name as an exclamatory word or a swear word. It is always wrong. And by the way, I know a lot of Christians fall into this, but it seems to me we need to be careful not even to use words like G or G's. You think about it, that's just a shortened form of Jesus. And we are not to use the name of our Lord Jesus in vain. So I know it's hard, but work on guarding yourself against throwing around those swear terms, because I think it does not honor our Lord. Now, James, though, as I said, is not dealing with that. He's rather talking about when you invoke God's name in everyday speech as an assurance that what you're saying is true. You shouldn't have to do that. Have you ever been around someone who just frequently says, "I swear to God it's true"? Well, after he says that a few times in a few sentences, you begin to wonder, is anything this guy is saying true? That he always has to come in with an oath to affirm it? I mean, why can't he just speak the truth? And I think that's the point of our text, that your word should be true and you shouldn't have to make a big deal about it. Now, if it's a really difficult issue where maybe the other person would suspect it, I think the Bible gives some warrant for saying, in the presence of God, I assure you this is true. Paul does that, as I'll say in a moment. But normally, just say yes or no or tell the truth. Now, the Bible does teach there are certain occasions where it is proper to take an oath or to make a vow before God. And because of that, I disagree with those who say we should never do so, even in a court of law or wherever. For example, Deuteronomy 10:20 commands God's people to swear by his name. Or in Jeremiah 12:16, God says, even of the pagan nations, then if they will really learn the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, false god, if they will learn to swear then by God's name, God says, they will be built up in the midst of my people. It's interesting that in the New Testament, at his trial before Caiaphas and all of those men in the council, Jesus did not speak until the high priest in Matthew 26:63 said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, Jesus answered that question under oath. He affirmed that he was. And as I said, the Apostle Paul many, many times, at least five, maybe six times, says, "God is my witness," when he speaks something that he wants people to know this is true. What's even more significant to me is that God himself, on occasions, swears by himself. Sometimes just his words, sometimes by enacting his covenant promises. He swore to David with an oath that one of his descendants would sit on that throne forever, as Peter points out in Acts 2:30. In Hebrews 6, it talks about how God swore to Abraham that he would bless him and multiply him. And in that same chapter, Hebrews 6, 17 and 18, the author goes on to say, with regard to our salvation, in the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. And so he wants us to see that we have solid ground for our faith because God himself, to help our weakness, interposed with an oath to say, "This is true by my name, says the Lord." So the Bible does not prohibit all oaths, but it does restrict them. There are two kinds of oaths that are forbidden, what we might call frivolous oaths and false oaths. Frivolous oaths are those that are so commonplace that they lose all significance or meaning. You know, they shouldn't even be done. They're not necessary. There's a couple of examples that come to mind in the Bible. One was when King Herod was drunk and he promises to Herodias, the daughter of his consort, that she could have up to half of his kingdom because she had danced before him and his guests and pleased them. That was a stupid oath, a frivolous oath. And she came back after consulting with her mother and asked for the head of John the Baptist on the platter. And Herod felt bad about that because he didn't want to execute John, but he was embarrassed in front of his guests. He had spoken. And so he went ahead and lopped off John's head. Or another situation was when Jephthah in the book of Judges rashly vowed that whatever the first thing that came out of his house when he returned after battle, he would offer it up in sacrifice to the Lord. He comes home and his young only daughter comes out and he follows through and offers her as a sacrifice to the Lord. It was a stupid vow in the first place. And in the second place, when that happened, he should have said, I made a mistake, and confessed it and not followed through. But it was a frivolous oath. And I think that often those kind of frivolous oaths stem from pride. We say something rashly, then we don't want to lose face and say, you know what, that was dumb. I made a mistake. And so we take our stand and say, well, I vowed it. I'm going to keep my vow, you know, even if it means someone else gets harmed. That's what happened, I think, to Herod in killing John. Sometimes we want to impress others with our spiritual commitment. I vowed to do it, and boy, I am a person of my word. I'm going to follow through. And it's just pride. And we shouldn't be doing that sort of thing. I think our vows should be reserved for the most solemn occasions in life. And I think it's proper if you're in a court and someone's destiny depends on your decision to say, I vow to say the truth and nothing but the truth. I think it's proper when we stand before a pastor and witnesses in a wedding to say, I vow to pledge my faithfulness to you until death do us part. I think it's proper when you're baptized to say before God and these witnesses, I vow to follow the Lord Jesus Christ all the days of my life because he is my Savior and Lord. So those are some examples of godly vows. Now, let me just comment because I know a number of you have gone to a well-known seminar. And at that seminar, the well-known speaker in one of the sessions gets everyone or tries to get everyone to make a vow to read your Bible 5 minutes a day. And first time I went to that seminar, I almost stood up and interrupted him. I was so aghast at what was going on. In other words, I do not think that is a wise vow. I was just appalled. I sat there. I just had to restrain myself from saying, no, don't do it. You know, he goes on at length about how it's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and break it, which the Bible does say. But then he says, this is so important that you do this every day, 5 minutes in the Bible. How many want to make that vow? And he gets you to raise your hand. In my humble opinion, I think that just fosters a legalistic approach to the Lord. Now, I am all for you reading your Bible more than 5 minutes a day. I wish you would all read your Bible an hour a day. And I wish I could have time to read it an hour a day. I think we should want to read our Bible every chance we get because it is God's revelation to us of his grace and mercy and all of the benefits that are ours in Christ. So the motivation should be, I love Jesus Christ, who died for me, and I want to know his will. And so every chance I get, I want to be in his word. So I am all for Bible reading. But you know what? life is life, and if you miss a day, don't go under a guilt trip. That's not a great motivation to get back in the Bible. Just the Lord understands. It's like my wife. I love being with her. And if somehow we're apart for a day and can't make contact, well, she knows I love her and I'll get back to her as soon as I can. And I want to. And so we do. You know, it's a want to thing. And so to me, that is a much better motivation than putting yourself under a guilt trip and a legalistic kind of thing. So frivolous vows is one thing the Bible prohibits. The other is false vows. And false vows are when the person making the vow knows that he's not intending to keep it, but he wants to put on a good front, you know, and let everybody think he's spiritual, let everybody think he's really committed, all of that sort of thing, to impress or deceive others. And that's what Jesus and James were primarily hitting here, because the Jews had elaborate rules. You can swear by the temple. Hey, that's cool. You can break that one. Oh, you swore by the gold of the temple? Oh, you got to keep that one. It's kind of like, haha, I had my fingers crossed. Didn't count, you know, what I said. That's just playing games. That's playing games. And certainly not with God. You know, you ought to say what you mean what you say. And then you don't have to make these foolish and false vows. That's the point. And you see, the problem these people had is they were not living with integrity on the heart level before God, who examines the heart. And so maybe they could fool others, but God knows the heart. Now, we may not do this with making vows, but sometimes have you ever entered into a contract with someone and you know they didn't read the fine print and you got them? See, and you're entering into that contract full well knowing, I know this is going to get them because they're not reading carefully. Ha ha ha. And you got them legally, but in your heart you sinned against God, because God knows your heart. And your intent was to deceive or take advantage of someone wrongfully. That's the kind of thing that our verse here hits against. So to sum up, the Bible does not prohibit taking all vows or entering into contracts or that. It just says reserve those things for important matters where there should be careful thought and prayer going into it. And don't make frivolous vows. Don't make false vows. If you enter into some kind of a vow, or I might add a contract, and later find you can't do it, first of all, you need to confess it to the Lord. But then you need to go to the person you're wronging and explain your situation and try as you can to make it right and to make restitution so that you're a person who keeps your word as much as it lies with you. Now, the real issue at stake, and this is the third point here, is truthful communication. Haddon Robinson has a little commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, and in commenting on this section, he says with regard to the Sermon on the Mount, if anger was the real issue of murder, lust the real issue of adultery, selfishness the real issue of divorce, then deceit is the real issue of oaths. And he adds, Jesus wasn't addressing whether or not we should take an oath. He was talking about whether or not we are truthful. We don't tell the truth because we've taken an oath. We tell the truth because we are truthful. Truthful communication lies at the foundation of good relationships. You know why? Because trust is the stuff of relationships. Have you ever gotten close to someone that up front you didn't trust? No way. Now, we've all been close to someone we trusted and they betrayed us, but that just causes separation at that point, doesn't it? Distance in the relationship. You see, trust is the stuff of close relationships, and truth is important for trust. And so it's important that you work at truthfulness. Now, why do we lie knowing that? Well, we rationalize thinking, oh man, if my wife knew the truth, she would never talk to me again. So we cover it up a little and massage it to try to keep peace on the surface. You know, but that's kind of like trying to fix a broken pipe with masking tape. You know, I mean, you might stop the leak for a few minutes, but that baby's going to burst. And you need to just shut off the water and fix the leak, you know, put in a new pipe. And it's going to cause a lot more damage if you just try to patch it up and patch it up and patch it up, and then kaboom, the thing breaks. And you see, if you practice deception in your marriage, it's like that. Or to use another analogy, you're getting a surface piece, but you're ignoring the volcano that is building with pressure beneath the surface. And suddenly, kaboom, the truth comes out, the volcano erupts, and the relationship is just a mess, totally shattered because you've been practicing deception. Same thing in rearing our children. If you deceive your kids, and Christian parents are notorious for this, they put on a spiritual front at church, and then they go home, and they don't live it. And their kids can see through this. And it's only until they get up about teen years and they're old enough to say, "You're a phony, man. I don't want anything to do with your God or your religion." And they go, because you've been living a lie in front of them. It is far better if you wrong your kids to humble yourself and go to them and say, "Kids, I am so sorry. I promised you this and I did not follow through. Or I got angry and yelled at you. Will you please forgive me? I have gone to the Lord and asked Him to forgive me, and I am trying to work on that problem." You see, then your kids realize Dad is a sinner, but Dad is working on it. Dad is walking with Jesus, and that's what I can do too, because I know I'm a sinner. And they're more likely to follow your God if you have that kind of truthful communication and honesty than if you're putting on a spiritual facade, which the Jews were doing. Now, here are just a few ways you can easily fall into deception and falsehood. See, we usually don't just sit down and plan out blatant lies. We get in these little halfway things. And that's the first thing, the half-truth. You know, you tell the truth, you just didn't tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Abraham says to Pharaoh, "Well, she's my sister." That was true. She was his half-sister. Technically, that was true. He just didn't add, "Yeah, I'm also married to her." You know, slight difference, right? So we do the half-truth. We do the white lie. You know, white lies are these, quote, innocent lies. They supposedly don't hurt anyone. "Yeah, I'm sick today. I won't be into work. Sorry." And you're not sick enough to be off work. Maybe you got a sniffle. You just didn't want to go. You know, that's that kind of thing. Or the lie to cover for someone else, you know. "Well, the boss isn't in," and he's standing there saying, "Don't tell him I'm here." "Well, I'm sorry. You need to tell your boss I will speak the truth. If you're not here, you better get out the door quick when the phone rings, because if you're in here, I'm going to tell him you're here." And you speak the truth. You don't cover. Or exaggeration is another one, you know, where we tell the truth, but we stretch it just a little to make ourselves look good or better than we are, or maybe to evoke sympathy for our cause. We portray the other person in a little worse light than we know is true, and we come out smelling like a rose, but we've just lied. Or there's the silent lie. This one's hard. The other person is saying glowing things about you, and you know that those things are not all true, but you don't stop and correct them. You just figure, "Well, you know, no harm in letting them think about me that way." And so the record goes on, but you've really engaged in deception. Or there's the cover-up lie. This is where you hide your deception with the rationalization, if the real truth came out, there would be major problems. So Watergate style, you know, cover it up, hide the truth. We don't want anyone to really know what went on because, oh boy, that would just be terrible. Or then there's the evasive lie. This is where you change the subject, you know, or you conveniently dodge the truth, just you don't answer directly. So there are all these ways of lying. I read about a young boy who was on the witness stand in an important lawsuit, and he was testifying, and the attorney was cross-examining him, the prosecuting attorney, And then he delivered what he thought was a crushing blow to the boy's testimony. He said, "Your father has been telling you how to testify, hasn't he?" "Yes," the boy answered, without even hesitation. "Now," said the attorney triumphantly, "just tell us how your father told you to testify." "Well," the boy said modestly, he said, "Father told me that the lawyers would try to tangle me in my testimony, but if I just be careful to tell the truth every time, then I could repeat the same thing every time. So, yes, Dad told me to tell the truth." And that attorney's case was sunk. But, you know, you think about it in Scripture. If Abraham, the father of the faith, lied about Sarah, and then, of course, Isaac lied about Rebekah, if David lied about Bathsheba, a man after God's own heart, if Peter, the first of the apostles, lied about knowing Jesus, then you and I are quite susceptible to this sin. And these men, by the way, had all been believers for a while when they fell into these lies. So we need to just work at this issue of truthful communication. Then finally, James ends on a warning note, you notice, in our text. He says that if we engage in this kind of boastful, deceptive speech, or if we engage in false oaths, we will fall under judgment. And judgment is a big deal for James. He mentioned it back in verse 9 when he said, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." And he's talking to Christians there. He says, "brethren." And he's talking to Christians in verse 12. Again, as I mentioned, he says, "my brethren." So you have to ask the question, how will Christians, believers in Jesus, fall under judgment? Remember, Jesus said in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." And then Paul, of course, in Romans 8:1 wrote that there is now no condemnation for those who were in Christ Jesus. So with regard to eternal judgment, Christ has borne the penalty for us, and we will not be judged if we have truly trusted in Christ as Savior. But Paul warns the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:15 that we're going to be judged for our works. He says there that if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. You know, it seems to me as Christians we shrug that off a little too quickly. "Oh, well, I'll still be saved." I wouldn't care to go into the next room there, even if there was a treasure there, if I had to go through a fire to get there. You know, I'd just rather avoid the fire if I could. Fire is not a friendly thing. Over in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul later explains to the same church in verse 32 there that they needed to judge themselves before they partake of the Lord's Supper, so that they would not be judged. He says there, "But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." And he says just a couple of verses earlier, that judgment or discipline can be pretty severe. Some of the Corinthians were getting sick, and some of them were dying because of their sin in not judging themselves before they partook of the Lord's table. So it's a serious thing when God judges or disciplines us in that manner, even though we still have eternal life. So don't shrug it off and say, "Oh, well, I still got eternal life." We should fear, I think, the temporal judgment of the Lord. William Barclay sums up the passage in Matthew 5 by saying this. He says, "Here is a great eternal truth. Life cannot be divided into compartments, in some of which God is involved, and in others of which he is not involved. There cannot be one kind of language in the church, and another kind of language in the shipyard, or the factory, or the office. There cannot be one standard of conduct in the church,
and another kind of standard in the business world. The fact is that God does not need to be invited into certain departments of life and kept out of others. He's everywhere, all through life, and every activity of life. He hears not only the words which are spoken in His name, in other words, oaths. He hears all words. And there cannot be any such thing as a form of words which evades bringing God into the transaction. We will regard all promises as sacred if we remember that all promises are made in the presence of God. Or Gordon Clark put it this way. He said, since God is truth, a contempt for truth is equally a contempt for God. And so James is saying, don't be in contempt of God. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Work at becoming a person who talks straight, a person of truth. Dear Father, I pray You would help me and all of my brothers and sisters, because I know we all are prone to deception. We are prone to cover our tracks and to hide the real truth when it's, we think, to our advantage. And yet that doesn't reflect You, the God of truth. And I pray that we would speak truth one to another in love. I pray that we would lay aside falsehood and that we would be people of honesty and integrity in all of our dealings with one another, starting in our homes and then in this church and certainly in the world. I would ask if there are any here who do not know You in truth, whose sins are still upon them, who may be deluding themselves thinking that they are getting into heaven by good works, that You would open their eyes to see that only Christ and His shed blood on the cross can atone for sin, and that He offers eternal life as a free gift to all who will believe in Him, that You would grant that gift to many. We would ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.